Good evening, everyone. I suppose we ought to start by clarifying things and say when we're talking about demons, we're not really talking about our own personal demons in the sense of our obsessions or our hang-ups or our fears. Rather, we're talking about demons in the sense of evil spirits and demon possession, as in the case of that individual that we were reading about a moment or two ago in Mark's Gospel. Now, you might argue, but we don't believe in demon possession in that sense, and I agree, but we have to accept, don't we, that mankind has a fascination, I suppose, with these sorts of things, and since time immemorial, men and women have always believed in evil as a power or a force which can affect individuals and sometimes take over individuals. They believe that men and women can be controlled by spirit forces of evil. Only a few weeks ago, I remember listening to a report on the radio that came from northeast Ghana in Africa, and it was a report about the putting to death of so-called spirit children, and this was really to ensure that tribes were not frightened by these poor children who'd been born quite simply with deformities, physical deformities or mental problems. And the tribal leader or the witch doctor or whoever he was had resorted to putting to death these children by poisonous herbs. And then, of course, to accentuate the hold over the people, the bodies of these buried children were removed during the night, and then the tribal leader tried to explain that the devil had come and claimed his own. Now you say, well, okay, that's Africa, underdeveloped parts of Africa, but that's not normal belief, is it? People in Africa still have and are affected by these beliefs. You can think of voodoo cults and the like, but we'd have to say, well, thankfully that's nothing to do with ourselves. And yet, when you think about it, even in 21st century civilized Europe, there are still those who believe in evil spirits and ghosts and the like. And I suppose the seriousness of these things is brought home to us by the number of so-called Christian churches that get involved in exorcism. And specially appointed priests and ministers are empowered by the church to free people and sometimes properties from evil spirits and poltergeists and ghosts and ghouls and the like. Now, we smile at these things, don't we? But it's not always easy to dissuade those who are convinced about these things, who believe in these powers, especially when they argue, well, Jesus and his disciples obviously believed in these things. They even exorcised these demons, cast them out themselves. So what are we to make of that? Well, that's what we want to look at this evening, very quickly, but perhaps just a point about the language before we go any further. The word devil in our English translations in the New Testament is from a Greek word, diabolos. It's a word that gives us diabolic. But literally it means false accuser. And if you'd like to turn to John's Gospel in chapter 6, there's a very good example there of this word being used. And it doesn't really refer to one with a demon or an evil spirit at all. It's at the end of this long chapter, John chapter 6, where Jesus is talking about Judas Iscariot. And it's there in verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now notice he doesn't say that Judas is a devil. He says that, has a devil rather. He says he is a devil. In other words, he's a false accuser. And that's exactly what Judas turned out to be later when he tried to make false accusations against Jesus to betray his master to the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. So that's an example of how devil is used in the New Testament. It refers to individuals. But the authorized version, the 1611 King James Version, which I'm reading from, also speaks of devils in the plural. And that's a different Greek word. That's not from diabolos, that's daimonion, from which we get, I suppose, demons. And most modern translations render that word as demons. And that's the equivalent of evil spirits. Sometimes it's rendered unclean spirits in the gospel narrative, and that's what we're talking about this evening. When we say dealing with demons, we're dealing with daimonion in the Greek. But it's really just a term that's used for various sicknesses. And I think it's interesting that in the days of Jesus, different diseases were approached in a different way. If you go back to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10, this was where Jesus was sending out his disciples to preach. And he gave them very specific instructions. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, or verse 7 for connection, he says, "As ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils," and that's that word, demons. "Freely ye have received, freely give." So there was a sort of threefold approach there, wasn't there? He says, heal the sick, heal normal illness. But then he says, cleanse those who have leprosy. And leprosy was a special case in those days. It had, to the Jews, a very specific connection with sin and disobedience. Hence he says, cleanse the lepers. And then finally he says, cast out devils or demons. So what were these demons that he was talking about? Well, if you go back a chapter to chapter 9, we've got an interesting distinction that's drawn between blindness and dumbness. Matthew 9 and verse 27. "And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man, possessed with a devil or a demon. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel." Now, there's a distinction there, isn't there, being drawn between blindness and dumbness, because the dumb man is said to have been possessed by a demon. And I think that the difference, the distinction, lies in what was apparent outwardly. You see, the majority of blind people would have an obvious abnormality. They have sometimes unusual eye movements. I think of the politician David Blunkett as an example. Sometimes they have that whitening of the cornea, that opacity. And so there's something distinguishable about blind people. Whereas dumb people or mentally disturbed people appeared perfectly normal outwardly. And so blindness was regarded as just a natural outcome of eye disease, whereas these other sorts of disorders, which were a bit more inexplicable, like dumbness or epilepsy, mental diseases, were regarded as supernatural because they couldn't be explained. And that's where demons comes in. If you just go back a few more pages in Matthew to Matthew chapter 4, and verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. So several distinctions are made there, aren't they? Those who were possessed of devils, demoniacs, were those who were mentally ill. Those who were lunatic were epileptics. Strange, isn't it, that we use that word in the English. Lunatic means moonstruck. Now, we don't believe that people are affected by the moon in that sense, but we use the same strange language. And those that had the palsy there at the end of that verse were obviously paralytics. So the people were obviously struggling to make sense of certain complaints, especially when there was no outward explanation for the problem. And even Luke, the disciple Luke, who was a physician himself, a doctor, used similar language and similar imagery. Just go to Luke's Gospel in chapter 6. In verse 17, Luke 6, verse 17, Jesus came down with the disciples and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. Now, when you read Luke's gospel, Luke's account seems to be on this amazing ability of Jesus to heal any problem, no matter how the people presented themselves to him. They were healed. That's always the emphasis with Luke. It's there at the end of every verse, isn't it? At the end of verse 17, they came to be healed of their diseases. And end of verse 18, they were healed. And end of verse 19, this power, this virtue went out of Jesus and healed them all. So to Luke, Jesus was the great healer. He was performing these healings that he himself as a doctor couldn't heal. But he wasn't an exorcist ministering and working magic amongst the people at all. He simply cured them. He healed them. And that was amazing, not just to those who were healed, but to this particular individual, Luke, because he was a doctor. Look in the next chapter, Luke 7. This was the proof of Jesus' ministry to John the Baptist, the fact that he was healing all these people who came to him. Luke 7 verse 19, John calling unto him two of his disciples sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. So it's interesting, isn't it, that when Jesus sends these men back to John the Baptist to tell him what they've seen and heard, what they've witnessed, he doesn't himself speak in terms of evil spirits. There in verse 22, he lists what he's done, but he doesn't mention the curing of those with evil spirits. It doesn't get us round the fact that Jesus occasionally did use that sort of language. He did talk about demons and the casting out of demons. Now we have to ask, well, why? Why did he? And I think the only answer is that Jesus was quite simply using the language of his day. And like ourselves, he used current idioms and metaphors. If it had been any different, he simply wouldn't have been understood, would he? If he talked about schizophrenia or psychoses or depression and things like that, they wouldn't have had a clue what he was talking about. So when he told his disciples to cast out demons, they knew that they were to deal with mental afflictions. But when Jesus used that sort of language, it was no more an endorsement of demonology than our own use of similar sorts of language. We've mentioned lunatic, moonstruck. Another example comes to mind. If I go to a meeting and my wife asks me when I come back what it was like, and I say, oh, it was pandemonium. She knows, doesn't she, that it was rather rowdy perhaps, or a bit chaotic. Pan, full of, daimonium, demons, full of demons. We use incredible language still in the 21st century, but we know what we mean. It doesn't mean that we accept the fact of these evil spirits, does it? In fact, you think of how many of today's expressions people still talk about the devil in the sense of playing the devil's advocate. That means taking the other side of the argument, doesn't it? We talk about when we see somebody we haven't seen for a long time, we say, oh, talk of the devil. Or we say that sometimes we're caught between the devil and the deep blue sea. Or there'll be the devil to pay. Or give the devil his due. So it's all the way through our language we use these expressions. But it doesn't mean that we accept the existence of a personal devil. It's simply language that has been passed down to us. And I think that that's exactly the case in the New Testament accounts, that Jesus was simply using the language of his day. And I suppose that nothing would have been achieved by trying to correct their understanding and improve on their medical knowledge by explaining what was wrong with these people, really. And really, what Jesus said had no impact on his general teaching. When in the Gospels you get these references to demons, they don't seem to have had any spiritual connection or any religious significance at all. And there's no suggestion that these demons were the spirits of the dead. There's no suggestion either that people were particularly afraid of them, as people in Africa are afraid of evil spirits in that sense. They were, I agree, sometimes afraid of the violence engendered in people who were struggling with mental afflictions. But I suppose the fact that the unclean spirits don't occur in every gospel, they don't occur in John's gospel, we might wonder, well, why should that be? Why is there this inconsistency? We might indeed wonder why in the whole of the Old Testament there are so few references to demons. I think it's worth actually just going back and illustrating where they do occur. If I take you back to Deuteronomy and chapter 32, this perhaps helps our understanding of the use of this expression. You see, Deuteronomy 32, God was forecasting through his prophet Moses how his people's worship, Israel's worship, would decline in the future. And he explains why. I'm going to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15, or end of verse 15. It talks about Israel forsaking God which made him and lightly esteeming the rock of his salvation. Verse 16. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils or demons, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. So it's quite clear that when the Old Testament uses this word devils or demons, it's making reference to these evil heathen gods, these idol gods, which Israel were forbidden to have anything to do with. So Old Testament demons, and that's why you don't get the occurrence of the word much, is to do with false gods. It's to do with the idols of the nations round about, and apparently nothing to do with sickness or disease. But in actual fact, there was a connection, something of a connection. You see, God warned Israel of the consequences of going after these false gods, this false worship. If you just go back a page or two to chapter 28. Verse 58, God gave his people this warning: if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sicknesses, and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, them will the Lord bring upon thee until thou be destroyed. So what God was saying to his people is that the practices associated with these false systems of worship, the vile, promiscuous behavior, would bring its own punishment upon the people in the spread of what we call today STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, running rife amongst the people. Which meant, of course, that Israel had an appreciation that sickness was a consequence at times of their own behavior. It was a consequence of false worship. It was a consequence of these practices associated with false worship, and nothing to do with evil spirits or demon possession. Down the centuries, of course, Israel lost that God-given appreciation, particularly in the time between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament, 450 years, I suppose. They came under influence of the Greek thinking and Persian ideas and beliefs. So that by the time of Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders were constantly accusing him of healing by a false god, by this prince of the demons, Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, as he originally was termed. Let's just go back to the New Testament, to Matthew and chapter 12, and look at an example of that. Beelzebul was a Canaanite god worshipped by the Philistines in the city of Ekron. You can find that out in 2 Kings chapter 1. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then was brought unto him, to Jesus, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And I suppose he's called, because he's dumb, it says he was possessed with a devil. If he'd just been blind, I don't think that phrase would have been inserted there. But Jesus healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now that name, Beelzebul, the Canaanite god, simply means Lord Prince. But it was corrupted, I think, by the Jewish scribes who changed the L at the end of the word into a B to make it mean Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dunghill. But by New Testament times, it was generally accepted by the Pharisees that he was really a power. He was the ruler of the demons, as it says there in verse 24. But Jesus doesn't bother to argue against them and point out the falseness of their beliefs. Rather, he uses a far more practical way of tackling the issue. In verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And what he's saying there, of course, is if their understanding of Beelzebub was true, why should the prince of the demons be destroying his own demonic hosts? It just doesn't make any logical sense, does it? However, he says, if he was healing by the true power of God, then God's kingdom, rather than Beelzebub's kingdom, was being revealed to them. And it's quite interesting, in the parallel record, he doesn't say, if I by the power of God, he says, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? What he was saying there, of course, was, think back to the plagues that were brought against Egypt, where the magicians had to accept that the plague of flies, they couldn't replicate it themselves. They said, this is the finger of God. So these Egyptian magicians accepted that God was operating through Moses, where these men were not prepared to accept that God was operating through Jesus, his son. So this practical demonstration of the power and authority vested in Jesus comes out particularly well, doesn't it, in that incident that we looked at in Mark chapter 5. And I want to bring our thoughts together by looking again at that incident. Mark chapter 5. This encounter with this man who called himself Legion. He dwelt among the tombs around the Sea of Galilee. Quite interesting that there was a Roman legion centred there. And I suppose that a lot of these legionaries who were buried in a cemetery may well have had the legion and the number of the legion there on their gravestones. And perhaps this man picked up the idea of being many from these, from the name of the legion, the Roman legion there. It's speculation, we don't know, but possible, isn't it? But this man believed himself to be possessed by many demons. And Jesus appears to endorse this man's belief by agreeing to cast them out and send them into this herd of swine. I think the point to make particularly here is that Jesus is confronted with a severely disturbed mental patient. This wasn't really the time, was it, to try to explain to this man that his concept of mental illness was totally mistaken. It was simply really the time and opportunity to demonstrate that Jesus had control over all these imaginary demons. And he did that to great effect, really, by teaching this man that they'd gone forever and they couldn't return because the pigs had been drowned in the lake. But also he was teaching a lesson to those who were flouting the Jewish law by farming unclean animals. So it served two purposes there, rather than getting involved with an argument about what was really wrong with him. And so in verse 15, when they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, they were afraid. Because here at the feet of Jesus was a man, a madman really, restored to sanity. And that which had been unclean, the pigs and the unclean spirit, convincingly and visibly destroyed. Verse 16, they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And look at the reaction. They began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And it said quite wisely, isn't it, that in John's Gospel, that sometimes, Jesus said, sometimes men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And I think that's a case here, that they wanted to continue with their farming businesses and were not interested in the curing of this sad individual. Just occasionally, of course, one responds here and there and is healed. And so it was with this individual. Verse 18, when Jesus was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. You see that expression there in verse 19. Jesus says, the Lord hath done great things for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And that's an expression that's used frequently to say that God has had mercy in terms of forgiving an individual. It's talking about healing in a spiritual sense, really, isn't it? In forgiving sin and restoring a person to a right frame of mind in that sense. And really, that's what's at issue in a lot of these demonstrations by Jesus of his power to heal. Not specifically his power to cure physical disease, but rather his power over the greatest of mankind's enemies. He's talking about his ability to conquer the power of sin. And Jesus is saying that he wielded this power from God. He could cure not just all human diseases, the ones that we've been focusing on, but that power that was held over them in the sense that they were subject to sin and to death. And Jesus could cope with that even. And that was at the basis of a lot of these tremendous miracles. Let's go back a page to chapter 3 of Mark, if you would. After the confrontation with the Pharisees over Beelzebub, Jesus spells this out to them, verse 22, the scribes which came down from Jerusalem saith, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And we've seen how Jesus said, look, that's ridiculous, that's totally illogical. But go down to verse 27. He says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Now the strong man here, I'd suggest, he's referring to the power of sin and evil, epitomized in the diseases that he was dealing with constantly through his ministry. So the final question that we want to face up to, I suppose, this evening is whether we can accept ourselves that we are sick and in desperate need of help, no less than these people who came to Jesus seeking his cures. And we've got to accept that he has the power to deal with our problem. Or would we rather that he departed out of our coasts? He left our lives alone. Verse 28, Jesus says, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. That's terrible, isn't it? That they were actually accusing the one who was dealing with their demons of being himself demon-possessed. They're saying that he has an unclean spirit. They were accusing him of being a madman, effectively. And that is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, against the power of God, the power that God can operate in lives. He can deal with the problems that we have in terms of our own nature and our the way that we are subject to sin and death. It's just whether we can accept that ourselves and accept that we are sick, that we need help, and that here, only here, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is our cure. And through that cure, we can look beyond this short period of life that we have been given and the problems that it brings to us all to a better era in the kingdom of God.